I invite you to turn to Zechariah 13. We're nearing the end of our study of Zechariah, and today the second to the last chapter, chapter 13. That's page 799 in the Pew Bible. Zechariah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Listen to the word of God. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, They are my people. And they will say, The Lord is my God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, preachers, we have a tendency to recycle our illustrations, you know. So you probably have heard this one before, but it's a good introduction, I think. But I've made reference in other sermons to a term that was coined by the famous writer J.R.R. Tolkien. And the term is U-catastrophe. So it's spelled catastrophe with an E-U at the beginning of it. U-catastrophe. So the prefix E-U means good. And we can see this in a lot of English words. The word eulogy, for example. A eulogy is a good word that you speak about someone at their funeral. So what is a U-catastrophe? It is, ironically, a good catastrophe. A good catastrophe. And so Tolkien invented this word in order to describe a plot device that's found in many of the great stories. And it's that moment in the story when the worst thing that could happen happens. It's the one thing you've been hoping wouldn't happen, and it happens. But then there's an ironic twist. And it turns out that the catastrophe becomes the means by which the story's main problem is resolved. If you've read Lord of the Rings, you know how that happens at the end. I'm not going to reveal it because we're reading it right now. One of our children doesn't know how it ends, so I don't want to spoil it for him. But really, in a sense, I think this is what we see described here in Zechariah 13, at least in the last part of it. And actually, the last part is connected to the first part. We'll come back to that in a minute. But what we see here in that final poem at the end of Zechariah 13, we see the shepherd of God's flock And interpreting that in the light of the whole context of Zechariah, we know who that is. That's the Messiah. That's the branch. The branch whom Zechariah has foretold. The shepherd of God's flock is stricken, and his sheep are scattered. And who is this branch? Well, he is the one who will build the true temple of God. He is the one who will reign as priestly king over God's people forever and ever. He is the son of David who will reign forever on David's throne. So the striking down of the Messiah, this is the worst thing imaginable. The Messiah is the one in whom we place our hope. His striking down is the worst thing that could happen. And yet in God's perfect plan, this is the very thing that had to happen in order to secure our redemption. So it is a eucatastrophe, to use Tolkien's word. So we begin, though, with that first verse, the way the chapter begins. It begins with the Lord declaring, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." What is that day? I noted last week that that phrase, "on that day," appears many, many times over these last three chapters. I think it was 17 times. You can count them if you want right now. Chapters 12 through 13. How many times does "on that day" appear? But what is that day? Well, this is the day of the Lord. It's the day that was foretold by the prophets, the day when God's purposes will reach their appointed end. His purpose to save his people and judge his enemies. Now, it's interesting, when you read about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets, you see how they really talk about everything happening all together in a compressed manner on the day of the Lord. It's as if it's one day, one literal day. But the New Testament doesn't talk about the day of the Lord in that way. The New Testament reveals that these events actually will be spread out. They'll be spread out and they'll unfold over the course of an entire epic that constitutes the day of the Lord. That really, the day of the Lord is the time period in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. So the day of the Lord is inaugurated with Christ's first coming, and it's not consummated until his second coming. And this is why Paul speaks of himself and of other first century Christians as those on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, Paul is a Jew, and so when he says something like the end of the ages, he's thinking of the day of the Lord. And then the writer of Hebrews says something similar at the beginning of his letter. He says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." You know, it's always good for us to be reminded of this, to be reminded of where we're at on the timeline of history. It's always good for us to be reminded that we're living at the end of the ages. This is it. The end, you know those placards, the guys, "the end is near," standing on the corner. They're right. They're right. In fact, the end is here. You could change it. The end is here. We are living in the epic when God's plan to redeem his people and judge the world is coming to its climax. And it could all end very quickly, very soon. It's important for us to be mindful of that so that we're watchful and so that we're ready. Well, our text in Zechariah tells us about one of the key features of the day of the Lord. And one of the key features of the day of the Lord is that this is the day when God has opened up a fountain to cleanse his people from all of our sins. And, that really helps us understand this idea of the day of the Lord as the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That's what's being proclaimed throughout the world in this era of world history, that the fountain has been opened, that cleansing is available. But that offer is not going to last forever. It's kind of like, these Black Friday specials, You got to, before the end of Friday, it's over. Well, the gospel offer, it's not going to last forever. When Christ returns, the offer is over. But So a key feature of the day of the Lord, the fountain has been opened. And this is incredibly good news. It's incredibly good news for people who are mourning bitterly over their sin, which is how God's people were described back in chapter 12. Remember, God said that he will pour out his Spirit upon his people, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when the people look on him as the one whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him. So this opening up of this fountain is also the fulfillment of a promise that God made way back near the beginning of Zechariah in chapter 3. God said that he would remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. He'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that is what God has done by sending his Son to die on the cross. God has opened up a fountain to wash all of our sins away and remove the iniquity of this land, to remove the iniquity of his people in a single day. And the Gospel of John, interestingly, points out how this was symbolized when Jesus died on the cross. John is the only Gospel writer to point this detail out. But he tells us that the soldiers, because they didn't want to leave the bodies up on the crosses on the Sabbath day, that would be an offense to the Jews. The Romans didn't want to unnecessarily offend the Jews. And so in order to speed up the process of crucifixion, which was excruciatingly slow, they would go and they would break the legs of those who were being crucified. And they did that with the two men at Jesus' sides. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. And so the soldier, instead of breaking his legs, he pierced his side with his spear. And what happened? John tells us that there was a flow of blood and water. Now, there's medical explanations for that, and people have talked about how, well, that means his heart was pierced and those kinds of things. That's probably true. But I think there's something symbolic about this, too. And I think that John, as a Jew, certainly would have seen the symbolism of this. Now, under the law of Moses, water was used for ceremonial cleansing in many different ways. And the blood of the sacrifices was used to make atonement for sin. And so this flow of water and blood from Jesus' side declared that his death was the fulfillment of all of those ceremonies. And that's why Jesus said, as he drew his dying breath, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And so on that day, that Good Friday, the first original Good Friday, that was the day when God removed the iniquity of every individual whom he has appointed to eternal life. And so there is a sense, actually, if somebody ever asks you, when were you saved as a Christian? When were you saved? In the objective sense, you were saved 2,000 years ago. You were saved when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Of course, in the subjective sense, you're saved at that point when you trust in Christ personally. But as far as when your salvation was accomplished, that happened on that day, that single day, when Jesus died for the sins of his people. Now, another detail from verse 1 here that we should reflect upon is the fact that God chose to speak of this by using the image of a fountain. I think this is significant too, and we shouldn't just jump over this. Think about what it is that distinguishes a fountain. What is the distinguishing feature of a fountain? A fountain is different from a basin of water. You know, a basin of water, if you use it and you're dirty, what happens to the water in the basin? It gets polluted, right? Or you might use it up if you splash it out and all of a sudden there isn't enough left. So unlike a basin of water, a fountain is a source that never gets polluted and never gets used up. It's an inexhaustible supply. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. There's a number of great hymns that really make use of this image of a fountain. One is written by the great Calvinist hymn writer Augustus Toplady, and he refers to Jesus as the fountain of never-ceasing grace. That's the title of that hymn, Fountain of Never-Ceasing Grace. Jesus is the all-sufficient source of cleansing, the inexhaustible source of cleansing from all of the ways in which sin pollutes us and condemns us. There's an inexhaustible supply there in Jesus Christ. Now, it's also significant that God says that he is the one who opens this fountain. It's not something that we do. And this makes it clear that there is no other source of cleansing, that we can't come up with our own way of trying to cleanse ourselves. All of our attempts to do that are going to be in vain. This reminds me of the story, I think it's Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, where Eustace becomes a dragon, and he wants to not be a dragon anymore. He wants to be a little boy again. He needs to be washed. He needs to take off his dragony skin and then wash. And he tries to do that. And every time he peels off a layer, he finds that he's still a dragon underneath. He's not able to do it. And Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the story, tells him, you know what? I'm going to have to rip that dragon hide off of you, and then you'll be able to be washed. And then Aslan does. He rips into him with those big lion claws and rips off the real hide of the dragon. And then Eustace is finally able to be washed and cleansed. And I think that's a good picture there, that we need to go to God as our source of cleansing. Calvin puts it very well in one of his sermons. He says, "We must always go to the fountain that cannot be drained dry, and not to the cisterns that are full of holes and can hold no water, or rather which have nothing but mud and filth in them, for all the glory and boastfulness of men is no better." We can't do anything to cleanse ourselves from the defilement of our sin. We need to go to Christ. He is the only fountain. And Augustus Toplady reminds us of this in another of his great hymns, which we'll sing at the end of the worship service. He writes this, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." We have to wash in that fountain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do so, we can know for certain that we really are clean in God's sight. We lose all of our guilty stains. So that brings us to the next part of our chapter here, verses 2 through 6. And this is another thing that God says that he will do on the day of the Lord. In this section, he says that the thing that he will do is he will cut off idols, and he will remove the false prophets from the place where his people dwell. So verse 1 talks about how God is going to provide cleansing for his people. Verses 2 through 6, God is going to cleanse his land. He's going to cleanse his church by removing false teaching and idolatry. Now, idolatry and false prophecy, often in the Old Testament, they go hand in hand. And this makes perfect sense, actually, when you think about it. What are people doing when they're worshiping an idol? Well, they're worshiping a god of their own devising, a god of their own imagining. And Paul says they're worshiping and serving created things in place of the one true and living God. And when people do that, they will not have any patience for true preaching. They won't have patience for that. Instead, they'll surround themselves with teachers to suit their own passions, teachers to satisfy their itching ears. And this is something that the church has always been plagued with. The church has always been plagued by idolatry and by false teaching. And this is something that continues to be the case today. The church continues to be plagued by these problems today. There are many who call themselves Christians who replace God's revelation of himself and of his will in Scripture with their own ideas of who God should be and of what God should require of us. There are so many Christians or professing Christians who do this in the world today. You know, think of the many supposedly evangelicals. It seems like almost every week there's a new evangelical leader who's coming out saying, you know what, I was wrong about homosexuality. Actually, it's okay with God. You know, we're finding this again and again and again. Jen Hatmaker, maybe you've heard of her, a famous women's teacher. She's the most recent figure to come out and say that sort of thing. But this isn't anything new. It's something that you see all the way back into the Old Testament. And when we think about this, when we look at the state of the contemporary church, when we look at the church across history, really, the thing that's amazing is that God's truth has not been altogether lost. It really is amazing that the truth of God has not just been buried under all of this false teaching. And the fact that it has not been lost is a testimony to God's power. It assures us that God is being faithful to the promise that he gives in these verses here. He is not going to let his church be overrun by falsehood. He is going, and he does continue, to expose and confront falsehood with the light of his truth. He does it again and again and again. And a day is coming when he will definitively and finally remove falsehood from his church forever. Now, there's one other aspect of what God says about the removal of idolatry and falsehood in this passage that I think we should really ponder. And that is that he describes God's judgment upon false prophets by saying that, you know, you might have a situation where there's a false prophet and he's the child of believing parents. And the parents confront their own child for speaking lies in God's name, and those parents even put their child to death. It says in the end of verse 3, his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Now, this actually points back to something we see earlier in the Old Testament. It points back to a command that God gave in Deuteronomy 13. God told his people that they were not to tolerate idolatry or false prophecy at all, not even if it's being promoted by your closest relatives. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 13. It says, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. And it's talking about your own child there who is engaged in false prophecy or idolatry. Now, this may seem harsh to us. We have to understand that God required this under the theocracy in Israel for a reason. The theocracy in Israel, this was a unique arrangement in history where the civil sphere was subsumed under the religious sphere. It was basically the entire nation was a church. That's what Old Testament Israel was. The whole nation was a church. And so God issued these kinds of commands because he wanted his people to understand that it is an evil thing to tolerate false teaching in the covenant community. Now, of course, the death penalty for this particular sin is not in effect today because we don't live in a theocracy. But the basic principle remains true. It's still the case that we are not to tolerate false teaching or falsehood in Christ's church. And Paul made this clear in his letter to Titus when he was talking about the qualifications of those who are appointed to the office of elder. He said that they need to be able to rebuke and silence those in the church whose beliefs or lives run contrary to the sound doctrine that God has revealed in His Word. And this is something that holds true even when we're talking about a close friend, even when we're talking about a family member. And this applies, you know, in our own lives as well as in our experience in the local church also. Our loyalty to God always needs to come first. Our loyalty to God always needs to come first. We should be intolerant of false teaching in the sense that we cannot have fellowship, we cannot have Christian fellowship with those who are saying things, those who are doing things that are in clear contradiction to the revealed will of God. So that brings us to the last part of the chapter, verses 7 through 9. And here we have this poem about the stricken shepherd and his sheep. And at first it might seem like this poem is just kind of set apart, that it's not really connected with what is said in the earlier part of the chapter. But I think when we read these verses in the larger context of chapters 11 through 13, it becomes clear how it all does fit together. There's a lot of themes that are converging here. God described himself back in chapter 11 as the shepherd of his people. But he also said that those people despised him and rejected him. And then in chapter 12, God said that he would pour out his spirit on his people so that they would look on him as the one whom they've pierced and that they would mourn over their sins. And then this chapter begins with God saying he'll open up this fountain to cleanse his people from their sins. And when we put all this together, we see that this poem at the end of chapter 13 shows us that God has provided cleansing for his people by causing their shepherd to be stricken on their behalf. This is the ewe catastrophe. Now, this tells us that sin can only be atoned for through a substitutionary sacrifice. The Messiah, the branch, he had to be subjected to suffering in order to save his people from the judgment that our sins deserve. As it says in the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to crush Christ. God is the one who has put him to grief. You see that here, where God is speaking and he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, the Son of God who stands next to God the Father." God the Father, God is the one who subjected his beloved Son to the cursed death of the cross. And Jesus willingly went to the cross in order to bear the judgment that we deserve. Now, our text also says that the striking of the shepherd is going to result in the scattering of his sheep. And the gospel writers talk about how this was fulfilled when Jesus' disciples scattered after he was arrested. They scattered, and then the gospel writers talk about, they actually quote this verse, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, all of those disciples, with the exception of Judas, were restored. But that wasn't the case with most of the Jews. Most of them remained scattered. Only a remnant of the Jews believed in Jesus. And this is what it means in verse 8 of our passage, where it says that two-thirds will be cut off and will perish. It's only this one-third that will be left alive. You have this remnant principle here. And that was operative at the very beginning of the church age with Israel, with Jews, as only a remnant of them believed. And then you see this remnant principle continuing to be operative throughout the church age. Again and again and again, we see that many who profess Christ, many who at one point were a part of the visible church, prove to be unwilling to hold fast to the truth. And then God says something about the remnant that he does preserve. He says that he's going to put them into the fire and he's going to refine them. This is a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is about being put into the fire, in order that you can be refined. God uses our trials. God uses our sufferings to refine us and to sanctify us. He uses distress and affliction to humble us and to teach us to rely upon Him and Him alone as our supreme source of help. God uses tribulation and trouble and anxiety to train us in patience and also in obedience. God uses all the difficulties of this life in order to stir up the graces that He bestows upon us by His Spirit. He is refining us as if we were silver or gold. We need to remember this as we make our way through this life, because there are many trials, there are many troubles. We certainly do not want go through life expecting our best life now. Because if we expect that, we're going to be sorely disappointed. That's not what the gospel promises us. In fact, the apostles in the book of Acts, when they were going around preaching about Christ, and as they tried to strengthen new believers in the faith, one of the first things that they told them, you know what it was? It wasn't, you're going to have your best life now. No, instead, what they said was, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that's true. That's the Christian life. We need to be mindful of this. But as we think about it, we also need to remember that our Lord is the great physician. He knows how to treat us. He knows what is needed in order to carry out His saving plan in each of our lives. And being mindful of that can make us patient under our trials. It can make even the sorest of trials easier to bear. Because we know that we're in God's hands. We know that He is refining us. He knows what needs to happen in our lives in order to advance His purposes. And so as a Christian, no matter what you're experiencing, you can be confident that your God has a good purpose for you in it. And this is what we remind ourselves of whenever we sing these words from that great hymn, How Firm a Foundation. I'll close with this. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Let us pray.